Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya. And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Wednesday, April 19th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us. It is a joy, as always, to be with you here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Keep in mind that the Easter season continues for 50 days from Easter Sunday until Pentecost Sunday, so we can continue to say Happy Easter. On Wednesdays, I always take a moment to remind you to pray to St. Joseph, the husband of our Blessed Mother Mary, the foster father of Jesus. He is a powerful intercessor, so go to Joseph. Want to bring in our Morning Air team, as we do every morning, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories making headlines on this Wednesday morning?
John, big ruling expected from the Supreme Court today on the abortion drug mifepristone. A ruling by a Texas judge had halted the nationwide production and distribution of that earlier this month. The Biden administration getting the Justice Department to appeal that ruling. That judge's ruling, again, could be out today, and that would be halting the most popular abortion drug out there. Again, more than half of abortions are done chemically, and again, this is not like popping an aspirin, John.
And there's a group of doctors that are urging the U.S. Supreme Court to protect women and babies from this dangerous abortion drug, saying that the U.S. Food and Drug Administration put politics ahead of people's lives. This case was filed by the Alliance for the Hippocratic Medicine, which is challenging the federal agency's approval and later expansion of this abortion drug under the current Democratic administration. So today's a big day. We're expecting a ruling from the Supreme Court on this.
Yeah, and if that lower court ruling is upheld, you may expect a little bit of a fuss, not only outside the Supreme Court, but possibly elsewhere, too.
Absolutely. Meanwhile, Fox News has settled their bombshell defamation suit stemming from the 2020 election with Dominion Voting Systems. A huge settlement, Glenn.
Settlement more than $750 million, you know, and Fox News still rolling. However, another company, Smartmatic, another voting technology company, says Fox spread lies about their business, and they're suing for $2.7 billion. And I think Fox, you know, trying to avoid, you know, having their anchors basically, you know, sitting in a courtroom defending the network, and not a great look for image there. But my goodness, to absorb those settlements, that speaks to the amount of money involved, huh?
Yeah, it's a huge amount of money, and it also spared the founder of Fox News, 92-year-old Rupert Murdoch, from actually testifying. So I'm glad that they were able to come up with that settlement yesterday afternoon. Meanwhile, there is a little toddler that's in the news this morning in our nation's capital.
That's right. Got to keep an eye on those kiddos. A toddler responsible for causing a bit of commotion at the White House yesterday. Secret Service said a child was able to squeeze through a fence on the north side of the grounds. Officials say the child made his way toward the North Lawn as his parents were on Pennsylvania Avenue. The White House restricted access during the incident. President Biden was present at the time. Parents were quickly reunited. But guys, your kids when they were little, and I know yours still are, Sarah, ever kind of get away from you and get somewhere where they really shouldn't have been?
Yeah, constantly. That's so embarrassing. Could you imagine for these parents that their kids slipped through the thing? I mean, they could have been just standing there. They could have been paying. You would be paying attention to these kids, and they slip right through your fingers. And you can't get through that gate if they got through the gate. So what are you supposed to do? Just like, don't get shot? Oh, man, these poor parents. Well, I'm glad that they were able to get reunited quickly. And hopefully, you know, maybe not too embarrassingly. I mean, everyone's going to be talking about it. So I guess that's one for the books. But a good story later when the kids get married. Hey, remember that time you snuck into the White House?
I'm curious as to exactly how this little toddler went through the fence. Were there any details, Glenn?
Just size. Little kid, little hole.
Tiny, made
his way through there, yeah.
Well,
I'll tell
you what, my baby, who's 1 year old, we were at in a little arcade, and she was sneaking between the arcades, and I was like, I can't fit. Get back over here. So they're tiny. They can squeeze through things, and you can't reach them, so it's no good.
Yeah, when my Joseph was a year old, he was as big as almost a two-year-old, so it wouldn't have worked for him.
Every baby's different.
Absolutely. All right, as always, thanks so much, Sarah and Glenn. We begin every morning, as we always do, in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, always keeping in mind that every single day is a blessing, every day is a gift. And we always pray through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio and my hero, pray for us. We always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning here on Morning Air when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. You can always find us on social media on Twitter and Facebook at Morning Air Show. And if you want to send us an email directly, it's morningair@relevantradio.com. Now, during this Easter season, we've been talking about the historical and the biblical evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we're going to examine one more powerful piece of evidence, the Shroud of Turin. It's been called the greatest unsolved mystery, and some have called it the only witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to part of this video from Rome Reports on the Shroud of Turin.
This is the Holy Shroud. Many people consider it the most important relic of Jesus' passion, because many believe this is the burial cloth that enveloped Christ's body in the tomb. It's possible that energy released by the resurrection could have burnt the image onto the cloth. Technically, the linen canvas is 14.5 feet long and just over 3.5 feet wide. There are bloodstains, and impressed upon it is the image of a man who's been tortured and crucified. The story told by these wounds coincides with the story of the Passion. The man on the shroud wore a crown of thorns. He was scourged, he carried a heavy weight on his back, and his side was pierced after he was dead.
And so what is the evidence that this holy relic, this image of a crucified man, is actually the burial cloth that covered our Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb during the miracle of the resurrection? In fact, there are skeptics that say that it's just a medieval forgery, a hoax perpetrated by some very good artists. I recently spoke to Russ Briault, longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over 30 years. His presentation makes use of over 200 superb images and unfolds like a CSI investigation. He has captivated hundreds of thousands of audiences from New York to Hawaii over the years. Here's my conversation with Russ Briault. Good morning, Russ. Thanks so much for joining us once again on this Easter Thursday. It is outstanding to be with you.
Hey, John, it's my pleasure to be back with you again.
Well, Russ, first of all, there are folks out there who are still not familiar with the Shroud. Can you tell us exactly what is the Shroud of Turin that we find today in a cathedral in Turin, Italy?
Well, a shroud meaning a burial shroud, a cloth that has wrapped a corpse, and they've been using burial shrouds for thousands of years. And this particular shroud has been in Turin, Italy, ever since 1578, which is why we get the modern name of it, Shroud of Turin. Prior to that, it was simply known as the Shroud of Christ. And it's got a long history. It certainly precedes its arrival in Turin. It was in France for about 260 years. And then prior to that, it was in Constantinople. And so it has a very long history. And now this cloth is a very long, it's a long, narrow cloth. It's 14 feet long and 3.5 feet wide. So, and it bears the front and back image of a bearded crucified man, about 5'10" in height, and it bears all of the blood stains that correlate with the wounds of crucifixion as endured by Jesus. And so the question is, of course, you know, could this be the actual burial shroud that wrapped Jesus in the tomb, or is it nothing more than just a medieval hoax? And it remains, astonishingly, an unsolved mystery.
It really is. And people have been talking about this for many, many decades. How did you get originally involved in studying and talking about the shroud?
It's one of those things where you're in the right place at the right time. And I was in college all the way back in 1980. Certainly dates me. And in 1978, you had a whole team of scientists, 33 American scientists, have permission to study the shroud. And they have access to the cloth for 5 days, round the clock, 120 hours. They have all this gear. And they came back with they weren't trying to prove the shroud to be authentic. What they were trying to do is, what is the cause of this image? And could the blood be actual blood? And they came away saying, it's not the work of an artist. And they came to that conclusion is because there's no visible trace of any kind of paint, ink, dye, pigmentation, stain. There are no artistic substances on the cloth. Well, as you can imagine, this is big news. There's all kinds of newspaper articles are coming out about it, news magazines, documentaries are being done. And so in June of 1980, National Geographic, they came up with a big spread on it. So I was a writer for the college newspaper, and I said, gee, I'd like to investigate this too. And so I wrote a couple articles about it, and by the time I did all my research, I was hooked, and I said, man, this is one seriously cool mystery, and nobody knows anything about it. And then it just kind of launched my lifelong passion. Now I've been involved over 40 years.
There's after all this time, there's still a controversy about the authenticity of the shroud that's been investigated by scientists many times. Can you talk about some of these studies that have been done that are the result of the controversy that we have today?
Well, I would say that first of all, anything related to Jesus is going to be controversial, period. Now, secondly, the shroud remains controversial is because it was carbon dated in 1988. Now, let's explain that for a minute. They were supposed to cut three different samples from three different locations on the cloth. They didn't do that. They cut one sample from the outside corner edge exactly where it had been held and handled manually, held up by people. In fact, we have documented over where it was physically held up over 260 times. And that's the exact corner where they took their sample for carbon dating. So if you were looking for the worst possible sample, that's where you'd cut from. And of course, that's what they did. So now new chemical research is published in a peer-reviewed journal in 2005, indicates that corner was probably subjected to some kind of a medieval reweave or some kind of medieval repair is because chemically that corner that was cut for carbon dating is not consistent with the main body of the shroud. And so, well, how is that? How is that possible? And so it suggests then that newer materials were somehow introduced into that corner, probably to affect some kind of a repair due to so much wear and tear.
Is that related to a fire that occurred back in the 1500s?
No, the fire that occurred in 1532 was kept in a silver box. Top of the box melted, and a glob of molten silver fell down onto it, creating a series of 8 burns. And which looks like an origami. If you're looking at the shroud, the image lies in between these two parallel lines, which are essentially scorch marks from the fire. And then you have these triangular shapes, which are burns. And so, and miraculously, the shroud should have been incinerated in that fire in 1532, but instead, it ends up in the image ends up in between these two parallel lines, and the only thing we lost was essentially part of the shoulders is all that was ruined, and so the 90% of the shroud image is perfectly intact, which many people in 1532 said that's a miracle.
Well, Russ, last year when you were with us on the show, they had just released the findings of yet a new scientific technique that seems to date the Shroud of Turin back to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Can you talk about what we have learned about that finding and now that we've had a year to look at it?
Well, what they did, they applied a process called wide-angle X-ray scattering, which apparently looks at, you can look at very small pieces of fibers and look at the amount of deterioration or what they would call natural aging. And so they looked at fibers from the shroud and then they compared the natural aging of a bunch of other fabrics dating over spanning about 5,000 years. And the best cloth that compared with the amount of natural aging evident in fibers from the shroud, that cloth was taken from Masada, which its origin is first century. And so this was a big piece of evidence that suggests, and the point is that if the carbon date is correct and it's only 700 years old, well, the fibers of the shroud show much more aging than just 700 years.
It's absolutely fascinating. What have you found to be the most impressive aspect of the Shroud of Turin after studying it for such a long time?
First of all, the fact that it's not the work of an artist. Secondly, is that the blood is blood, AB blood type, and they determined in 1995 human male DNA. And so it's clearly blood and not paint, as some would allege. But I would say that the most remarkable attribute of the cloth is its superficial nature. So in other words, the image resides on only the top 1 to 2 microfibers of the cloth, not threads, microfibers. Each individual thread is made up of about 200 microfibers. So it means this image resides on about 1% of a single thread, whereas the blood stains soak all the way through the cloth, the water stains from when the fire was doused, those soak all the way through the cloth, the burns go all the way through the cloth, but the image of the man does not. It's purely superficial. It does not penetrate that cloth. So if you flip the cloth over, you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see the image. And so, and it's this superficial nature and it is uniform in intensity, top to bottom, front to back. You'd almost think you'd need a piece of technology to do that. And so this is probably the most phenomenal aspect for me. And then you get into other things. I mean, probably anyone who knows anything about the shroud knows that for some reason in 1898, when it was photographed for the very first time, they discovered that the image seen in a photo negative is much clearer with much more information than the image on the cloth itself. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what you would expect in a photo negative. In a photo negative, you would expect to see less detail, less clarity, but instead we see more. And so the only explanation for this is that the image that is on the cloth itself must be a negative image to start with. Therefore, what shows up in a photo negative is a positive image. And it's like, well, how in the world did that happen? And so there's a lot of intriguing mysteries, but those are some of my, you know, part of my top 10 list.
Yeah, there is so many different aspects of things that we can talk about when it comes to the shroud. You know, if you think about it, if people who think that this is a medieval forgery, that would be impossible in terms of it being a negative image because photography wasn't even invented until 1898. And so there's no way some artist could have done that in the Middle Ages.
You know, and this is a very important point, is because there is this either-or proposition with the shroud, and that it either is the authentic burial shroud of Jesus, or it's not. And if it's not, well, then what is it? Well, then it must be the work, as you said, of a medieval artist. Okay, we have searched high and low for any artist capable in the 14th century who could have crafted this image. And there's nobody. Now, there are two critics, Walter McCrone, who is a microscopist, and Gary Veakin is an art historian. They're both critics of the Shroud. And they claim that there's a couple medieval artists who could possibly have created the Shroud, and Simone Martini and Nato Ceccarelli. But when you look at their work, when you look at their crucifixion scenes, and they're all online, they don't even remotely compare to what we see on the Shroud. And it's just a preposterous proposition. And so really, the problem is that if you say it's medieval, there's nobody capable.
And if you tie it in to the Gospels of St. John and Matthew, everything collaborates.
Oh, absolutely. There is 100% correlation. There is no variance between the Gospel account and what we see on the Shroud.
Real quick, I had also read about flowers that have been found on the Shroud that only come from the area of Israel.
Well, there are off-body flower images, which can be seen with high contrast photography, and there's also pollen on the Shroud from plants that only grow in the Middle East. And clearly, the Shroud originated outside of Western Europe, because all of your critics will say that this originated in either France or Italy, but it clearly originated in the Middle East, just based on the pollen and flower evidence.
Well, the evidence is overwhelming. Your final thoughts here as we examine the authenticity of this incredible relic.
Well, my final thought is that Jesus left the Shroud for a reason. I mean, theologically, when you look at the Gospel account from John, Peter and John run to the tomb and see the linen cloth lying there. Peter goes in first. He sees the cloth. Then John goes in, and he also sees the cloth lying there and believes. What does he believe? He may or may not have believed in the resurrection per se, but he certainly believed that something extraordinary had occurred. So John, he becomes the very first person in the gospel to believe in the resurrection based on the evidence of the linen cloth lying there. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: was the linen cloth lying in the tomb only for the benefit of Peter and John? Or was it for the benefit of the whole world throughout all generations? And that's certainly what I think. I can't imagine that God only had that cloth there for just Peter and John. And so this is why I think it is a message for the whole world.
And that was my conversation with Russ Brialde, the longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over the last 30-plus years. For much more on the Shroud, visit shroudencounter.com. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, our Rome correspondent Ashley Narona will have the latest news on the Holy Father from the Vatican. So stay with us. There is much more to come as Morning Air continues.
Bringing Rome to home. This is Morning Air on Relevant Radio.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us on this Wednesday in the second week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And once again, it's time to bring Rome to home. For the latest news from the Vatican, we go live to the Eternal City and our Rome correspondent, Ashley Narona. Ashley and her husband, John, founded the Truth and Beauty Project in Rome, where they take people from knowing their faith to setting their hearts on fire with talks, tours, and spiritual direction, all centered on scripture, art, and beauty. They even have a special track to evangelize young adults. Visit truthandbeautyproject.com to find out how you can make your life a masterpiece in just 1 week with John and Ashley in Rome. Good morning, Ashley. Thanks so much for joining us once again from Bella Roma.
Great to be with you, John. It's a beautiful sunny day right here in the Eternal City.
And we, during this Easter season, the last 50 days, we can continue to keep saying Buona Pasqua, Happy Easter.
That's right. Let's keep it up. And yes, remembering that to also keep the Easter joy flowing in our hearts. That's it.
Absolutely. Well, speaking of Easter joy, the Holy Father always has a joyful message every Wednesday. What was his message this morning at the general audience?
Yes, in fact, he is continuing his catechesis on apostolic zeal, on that apostolic joy, as you said, John. And today he focused especially on St. Paul. In fact, he called St. Paul a true champion of apostolic zeal. And he looked at those also who have a very special kind of zeal and those who have been martyred for it. He said that for men and women of every age, language, and nation who give their life to Christ, they should be seen, he said, not as heroes, but as mature and excellent fruits of the Lord's vineyard. And he added that all Christians, by participating in the celebration of the Eucharist, are led to base their lives on the mystery of love, on that Trinitarian mystery of love. And also to remember the idea that Jesus gave his life for each person, and therefore each of us can and should give our lives for him and for our brothers and sisters. And the Pope then asked that all the faithful remember all the martyrs in the life of the church. And he explained that Christian martyrs in our time are actually more numerous than in the first centuries when we are used to hearing about martyrs. He recalled that the Second Vatican Council reminds us that martyrdom, by which the disciple is made like his master, who freely accepts death for the sake of the world, by which he becomes like him in the shedding of blood, is esteemed by the church as a distinguished gift and a supreme proof of charity. And then as he finished his catechesis today, he spoke about martyrs all over the world and also about particular Christian witnesses in different parts of the world. And he turned his attention to Yemen. He called Yemen a land that's been wounded for many years by a terrible and forgotten war. He pointed out the many deaths and the suffering that are being experienced by the people and children there, and pointed specifically to the work of the missionaries of charity who have been there for many years. Now, on a personal note, my husband John and I had the chance to spend time with Father Tom Uzunlil, who in March of 2016 was kidnapped. He was doing a beautiful missionary work there in Yemen, and he was kidnapped there in Yemen and held for 19 months. He was such a gracious man. One of the many miracles he told us about was that he is very severely diabetic, has to take his medicine multiple times there, his insulin multiple times a day, was without it for 19 months. And miraculously, his life was spared. So the Holy Father asked all to pray especially for those who are giving Christian witness in the country of Yemen. And finally today, John, the Pope asked that all the faithful pray not to grow weary in bearing witness to the gospel, especially during difficult times of tribulation. And he said that all saints, all martyrs, we pray that they can be seeds of peace and reconciliation between various peoples, and especially for a more fraternal world, while, he said, all are waiting for the kingdom of heaven to be more fully manifested, when, of course, God will be in all. John.
And the Holy Father's message in mentioning Yemen is a reminder that the church is suffering in many parts of the world, in the Middle East, in China, in Africa, in so many places where there's persecution against Catholics and other Christians.
Yes, and he said that despite the fact that this persecution is going on, one should still consider ways to give your life for others. He said, because charity and fraternity have no boundaries.
Meanwhile, on a much happier note, just in a couple of days, on April 21st, it's a big day for Bella Roma.
Yes. Oh, I love the Tanti Auguri music, John. Indeed.
Natale di Roma.
So
Isn't that how they describe it? Natale di Roma.
So great.
Happy birthday to
the
Rome.
The birthday of Rome. Yes, you got it. And Tanti Auguri literally translates to best wishes. So we're singing best wishes to Rome because it's Rome's 2,776th birthday. Imagine that. Imagine the cake they're going to have to bake to fit all those candles. But in sure enough, as you said, John, the 21st of April, the Eternal City will celebrate this big birthday. And the date is selected based on the legendary, that is the mythical founding of Rome by Romulus in 753 BC. And so you can imagine that Rome marks its birthday with lots of pageantry. So there's a group, an historic Roman group, and they actually try to bring history to life. And during these days, they are going to reenact battles and Roman rituals and do all kinds of displays of ancient theater and dance as well. The biggest event is a costumed parade that passes by the Colosseum. Imagine about 1,500 people will be part of the parade, will be participating. There's going to be staged gladiator fights in the Circus Maximus. There's going to be a gladiator school for kids.
Kids got to love this. They got to love this.
Isn't that fun?
Son would, well, even though he's 15, he would love seeing authentic Roman soldiers going at it.
Exactly. Well, he might also want to jump into the game of Harpastrum, which is an ancestor of rugby. There's all kinds of fun things going on. The theme is actually about water this year, and they're going to do workshops that focus on different water ways that water has been such a blessing and a resource to Rome over the centuries. And in fact, the grand finale of all of this will be a concert outside of the Pantheon right there in the historic center. So it will be quite a wonderful experience, John.
And this is happening on April 21st, which is this Friday, which ironically coincides with the 20th anniversary of Morning Air. Can you believe it?
So exciting, John. Well, I'll tell you, it has been such a gift to be part of Morning Air for over half of its life. I've loved every minute of it. So thank you very much for inviting me to be part of the Relevant Radio family these last 11 years.
Grazie, grazie. And we so much appreciate your contributions every single week. Meanwhile, spring has sprung in the Eternal City. What is happening there? I understand that the annual azalea flowers are in full bloom.
Yes, indeed. So there's a very special tradition here in Rome. And if you go to the Spanish Steps, you know the famed Spanish Steps, that wonderful 18th century staircase.
Piazza Spagna?
Piazza di Spagna. Esatto. Esatto. Piazza di Spagna with the Church of Trinità di Monti on top. Well, it is decorated right now with hundreds and hundreds of azalea plants, these pink flowers in terracotta pots. This is a time-honored spring tradition that we do here. It goes back more than 80 years that this has been happening every April and May. And the plants are cultivated in Rome's nurseries at Santo Sisto, and the azaleas, they've been cultivating these azaleas for about a century there. And then once the plants cease flowering, they return to the nurseries until we do it all again next spring. And I think one of the most famous ways that I think of the Spanish Steps, and I bet many of our listeners too, is from that iconic scene in Roman Holiday with Gregory Peck and Audrey Hepburn when they have a little bit of gelato there on the Spanish Steps as she, the princess, enjoys her special day out in Rome.
And that is the site where there's that beautiful statue of our Blessed Mother for everyone to honor.
Yes, exactly. The beautiful statue of the Immaculate Conception, and that's where every year the Pope goes and places a wreath on her hand on the 8th of December, remembering that great feast and honoring Our Lady.
And there is yet another celebration coming up on the 21st in a couple of days, and that is the Feast of Saint Anselm, that 12th century Benedictine
yes.
monk. How is his feast being celebrated in Roma?
Yeah, so Sant' Anselmo is, of course, very beloved here. And in Bomarzo, Italy, they are having a very grand celebration to remember him. Now, to give you a little background on this town, it is quite a peculiar and interesting place. Now, first of all, Bomarzo was the home to a family that was very powerful during the Renaissance. They were called the Orsinis. And one of the members, Pierre Orsini, created what we know now today, what we call the Bomarzo Gardens. They are not like any garden you might imagine, because they were not created to please our senses. They were actually created to astonish us. And inside of that garden are these absolutely gigantic sculptures that are nothing short of bizarre. They're mannerisms of art. And some of the examples of the sculptures there. So imagine a huge sculpture of one of Hannibal's war elephants who's simultaneously crushing a Roman legionary, mangling him. There's a house, a sculpture of a house that actually leans. You can go inside of it. It leans on purpose, right? There's a horrific face of a ghoul, and you can enter into the mouth of this, and everybody goes and has their photos taken. It's very odd, but really fun and cool. And in this small town, which was so influential during the Renaissance, they're having a Renaissance Day in honor of Saint Anselmo, Saint Anselm. So they'll have an historical procession with figures in costume. There's going to be drummers. There'll be flag wavers coming from various towns. They're even going to have duels. And then everyone will eat the Saint Anselm donut. So this is an unleavened donut that reminds all of the sweet bread that Anselm used to produce to feed the pilgrims on his way on the Via Francigena from Rome to Canterbury, England.
Sounds like yet another fabulous celebration. The Italians surely know how to celebrate their saints. Ashley, as always, grazie, auguri. Thanks so much for being with us.
Grazie, buona giornata a te.
Thank you, Ashley. Ashley Narona, our Rome correspondent who always brings Rome to home to our listeners every Wednesday from the Eternal City. You can listen to her reports on the Relevant radio app. Just go to Relevant in Rome. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. We'll be joined by Joe Boland, Vice President of Mission for Catholic Extension, to discuss a new study that suggests that Latino young people might be leaving the Catholic faith at alarming rates. We're going to talk about what we can do. So stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues on this Wednesday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. It's good to be with you on this Wednesday morning in the second week of Easter. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, but what does it mean to believe? It means to accept, to follow, and to obey the Lord and his teachings through the church he founded. Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly, because Jesus is the life and he gives life. This full eternal life is the life of heaven, which Christians begin to experience here on earth. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, for many years, Latino young people have been one of the fastest growing segment of the Catholic Church in America. But a new study released by the Pew Research Center earlier this month suggests that Latino young people might also be leaving the Catholic faith at alarming rates. Almost half of Latino young people now say that they are religiously unaffiliated. So the question is, what can we do? For the past 3 years, Catholic Extension has been developing a formation program for Latino young adults, which has had some surprising and encouraging results. Joining us live from the Chicago area is Joe Bolin, Vice President of Mission for Catholic Extension, with much more on the Latino young adults and what they are doing about it. Good morning, Joe. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. It is great to be with you once again here during the Easter season.
Good morning, John. Happy Easter to you. Good to be back.
Yes, happy Easter for sure. Joe, what is your take on this recent study on young Latino Catholics leaving at such an alarming rate? In fact, according to the study, only 43% of Latinos say that they're Catholic, way lower than the 67% number back in 2010.
Yeah. Well, it is something certainly that should concern us all and that we should pay attention to. You know, we're in the Easter season now. We're careening towards Pentecost. We know what is the ultimate sign of the Holy Spirit is the fact that people of different races and ethnicities and languages and nations know the gospel and they know the person of Jesus Christ. And that is indeed a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's something we have here in the church in the United States. We're a very diverse church. It's a symbol of our universality. And so there is interestingly another article that came out around Easter Sunday and was later put in the Wall Street Journal talking about how we shouldn't expect Christianity to disappear in the United States anytime soon. So it was kind of a sign of hope. And one of the things they were talking about was the growth not only of the Latino community, but also of Asian Christians in the United States as well. And talking about how this was really helping buoy and you know, raise Christianity here in the United States, including the Catholic Church. And then just as soon as that comes out, we see this report about, the Latino population, particularly young people, 49%. Who are now saying that they're religiously unaffiliated. And really that's tracking with what we know, the rise in the quote-unquote nuns, N-O-N-E-S, these people who don't have any religious affiliation of any kind. And so that is something that we need to pay attention to as a church because it impacts all of us. And it's something that we're paying attention to at Catholic Extension, and it's something that the U.S. bishops have been saying for many, many years, we as an entire Catholic Church need to talk about. So that's a little bit about the backdrop of what's going on in our church in the United States.
Yeah, there's always hope. In fact, a few years ago at a Catholic conference called the Quinto Encuentro, they found that that Latinos made up about 40% of the American Catholic Church. And at the time, many were saying that that was the future of the Catholic Church in America.
Absolutely. And I was at that Quinto Encuentro. I remember, and you use that pivotal word, hope, the hope that existed in that moment. And that was the challenge that everyone received coming out of that meeting in 2018, which was, how do we harness the potential of this young generation, particularly among these young Latinos, for the good of the entire church? And so Catholic Extension set out at that moment. We know there was something called a pandemic in between, which thwarted a lot of efforts of a lot of people following that Quinto Encuentro in 2018. But we set out to create a program. And, one of the things we said we'd do is let's talk to Latino millennials and Gen Z, one of the fastest growing demographics in our church. And the idea was very simple. Let's bring good people together, bring young people, well-formed people from their dioceses, from their parishes. let's allow them to take the next step in their faith. So we give them an opportunity to take a theological course with our partners at the Mexican American Catholic College in San Antonio. After they would take the course, they would go and do an intensive experience in which they would be exposed to some of the best missionary work happening here in the United States in the name of the church. So they'd be working alongside religious sisters or priests or lay leaders, serving the poor, really seeing what does it mean when we put our faith in practice? What does it mean when you take the theology that you learn in the classroom and take it out into the streets and into the neighborhoods? Now, here's the interesting thing. We had 70 young people go through this program that we were able to start, and 100% of them remain engaged in their faith. They're doing ministry in their dioceses. Some have gone on to study theology. But a really surprising thing happened to us, which was totally an unintended consequence. 5 of the 70 are now either at convents as novices, or they're discerning seminary or in seminary right now. That wasn't even part of what we were thinking about, was to even move them towards discernment of a vocation to religious life or priesthood. But it organically happened. And I think the reason why it happened is because we exposed them to the best of the Catholic Church, and these young people really responded. And so that led us to believe that there still is a lot of hope, that as we reach out to this next generation, it's not all about decline, that there still is a lot of potential, and we still need to pay attention to these young people and give them opportunities to fulfill their God-given calling in the church and in the world.
Well, it surely sounds like Catholic Extension is doing a great job in informing these young people, and it really is a great sign of hope. What do you think the biggest lesson that's been learned from this Catholic Extension experience?
Well, first, there are still good young people out there. I know it's easy to read a report like the one that we just saw and see that almost half of young Latino people are young people are religiously unaffiliated, and they say, well, it's all over. And, the reality is the young people I met, and I had the opportunity to meet so many of them. And by the way, they came from dioceses from California all the way to Florida. So we're talking about a wide swath of the country. And the thing that was impressed upon me is, boy, these are really good people. They are like sponges. But what are they longing for? And this is something that we need to pay attention to. And this was a lesson learned. They're looking for authentic experiences. We hear that all the time about, our young people. And that's what we were able to give to them, to see what is good about the church and see the best side of the church. And they reacted to that so positively. And so we have to believe that there is this gift that exists in the church, this goodness. And if we can just lead our young people to that and expose them to some of the what it means to put faith into practice, some very good things are going to happen. And we just saw that in the microcosm of these 70 young people, in which 100% of them are still involved in the church. And even 5 of them went on to study priesthood or to become novices in religious life. So it's truly extraordinary. And we've got a lot of hope this season.
Absolutely. Yeah, that is a great sign of hope. One other thought. The study is one thing, but what I have seen with my own eyes, I've been blessed to visit the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe there in suburban Chicago. And, you go there for the feast and hundreds of thousands of people and a lot of young people come to honor Our Lady of Guadalupe. And you go to Sunday Mass there at the Shrine and you get 2,000-3,000 people to show up for their outdoor masses. There are still a lot of folks who love the Lord and who are craving for the faith.
Yeah, and that's the base upon which we can build. And by the way, I should mention, Our Lady of Guadalupe was featured heavily in this program. She was very much a part of it, and she should be one of the people we attribute some of the success towards as well. But one last thought, I know there's a lot of rosary prayers that participate in Relevant Radio, and there's that theological virtue that we always pray for as we start the rosary for faith, hope, and charity, and that's that hope one that I'm thinking about today, especially as we think about our young people. So let's pray for that increase in that theological virtue of hope as we look to pass on the faith and leadership opportunities for our young Catholics for future generations.
You got it, Joe. Thanks so much for joining us. And of course, you can visit CatholicExtension.org for much more. Joe Boland, Vice President of Mission at Catholic Extension. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Christ's Bought Our Salvation. From behind the scenes, Elizabeth Keckley. Elizabeth Keckley was a slave in Missouri before the Civil War. Her greatest desire was to purchase freedom for herself and her son. Her owner agreed that if she could raise $1,200, she could gain her freedom. Keckley worked as a seamstress and came up with a plan to go to New York City and work there to raise the money. But her owner feared that she would not return. Instead, some of her wealthy clients in St. Louis contributed the money she needed, and Elizabeth Keckley paid the price for her freedom as well as her son's. She moved to Washington, D.C., where she ended up counting Mary Lincoln among her dressmaking clients. Without the help of someone else, Keckley would never have been able to purchase her freedom. All of us were enslaved to sin with no hope of ever gaining freedom. In mercy and compassion, Jesus gave his life for us, purchasing our salvation by shedding his blood on the cross. We are now free from sin, but that freedom doesn't mean we do whatever we want. Instead, we're to live how Jesus wants us to live. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Keaton Douglas, the creator and executive director of the I Thirst Initiative, will discuss her latest book, The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction. And personal success coach Dave Duran will tell us about what surprises people about great leaders. So stay with us. We're just warming up here. There's much more to come on this Wednesday in the final hour of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.